We're in Romans chapter 9 this evening, so turn your Bibles there and then to page 23 in your workbooks. We're starting right about verse 25 in the chapter. It's question 43 on page 23. In our discussion of this great New Testament book. All right, we're in the middle of these questions, and it's the sixth question that we're at again. And these are the points that we covered on Sunday. Paul answering this question to the Jews, who would be complaining that God has not been fair or true to his promise, his covenant, his deal, if you will, his agreement with the Jews. So he's showing that in these verses that God has the right as the potter. As he says in verse 20, he is the molder. He is the maker of whatever is under discussion there. The molder has the right to make whatever he wants of the material that he uses. The potter has the power over the clay. And so man has no right to argue back or to complain back to God about God's right as sovereign to choose who to save. That's really been his argument this whole time. So that's at least down through verse 23 and 24. And as you remember, we talk about these two vessels. He has prepared vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And also that would have been the Jews that he tolerated until the Gentiles could come and the Messiah would come, and also vessels of mercy that prepared beforehand for glory, the original intentions to bless the Gentiles. So we concluded these two different vessels. Vessels of wrath were the Jews who were not believers, and vessels of mercy, the believing Gentiles who would eventually come to Christ under the gospel. And just outside the chapter, we ask this question Sunday: once a vessel was known to be either one, was it destined to remain that way? That's Calvinism. These passages tell us in the Scripture that if a vessel of destruction would repent, God would bless it, and if a vessel of mercy would turn from his righteousness and turn to evil, God was going to have to condemn him and judge him eventually. So vessels are not individual people, as Calvinism would teach, but it's types of people. Anybody can be a vessel of wrath. Anybody can be a vessel of mercy. The choice is ours as to which one we will wind up being. This is the last chart we looked at, verse 24, where Paul continues. Let's start again in verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. That is, called by the gospel again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. That's how man is called today, by the gospel. Not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And then, as we noticed, he will now quote three Old Testament prophecies. And this is very telling because, again, the Gentiles wouldn't have had any inkling about who Hosea was. As they come to Christ, they'd say, "Who's that?" Now, after they may have been Christians for a while and been taught the gospel, again, the New Testament wouldn't have been written yet, but they may have learned eventually from their Jewish brethren, well, we had these prophets of old, Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they foretold about the coming of the kingdom and the inclusion of the Gentiles. So just mentioning or dropping the prophet's name to, unlearned Gentiles, that would really make an impression on them. But I'm convinced in this section of the chapter, Paul's not really trying to convince the Gentile. He's trying to convince the Jew. And for him to reach back to prophecies, now the Jew would know who Hosea is and who Isaiah is. And for Paul, by the Holy Spirit, to go back and reach to these prophecies and pull up information where the prophets talked about the eventual coming in of who? The Gentiles. What should that have told the Jew? Argument's over. I mean, the debate is over. That should be the end of it. Because it's the Jew that Paul anticipates this question, and there would be the ones who would have been objecting to the inclusion of the Gentiles. And all Paul's got to do is say, well, look, Hosea talked about this and Isaiah talked about this. And if they really revered the prophets like they said they did, then there shouldn't be any more discussion about it. But we know the Jews weren't always that amenable to discussion, if you will, in many places. And again, I don't want to sell out all the Jews, because some Jews I don't think were hard-hearted, but the majority of the Jewish nation did not come to Christ. Yes, the Messiah, and they rejected him too. You're right, Freddie. They did reject the Messiah. Okay, so this is verses 25 through 29. What are the three prophecies? Let's take them in order. What's the first prophecy that Paul mentions? It's from Hosea, and it's the second chapter at verse 23, but also a citation or a reference to chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, we'll do this rather quickly, because we want to spend most of our time in the Roman letter. Give me a real quick synopsis or rundown of Hosea's prophecy. What was Hosea's situation that God used to let him prophesy to stubborn Israel? All right, who's Gomer? She was his wife, and she turned to harlotry, or whoredom, the old King James says. She became a harlot, a prostitute. And how was that going to help Hosea? Okay, it was to give Hosea a perspective of how God felt about his bride Israel. She had played the spiritual harlot. She had gone chasing after her lovers in a spiritual sense, and it broke God's heart. God was just heartbroken over this. And so he told Hosea, this is going to be your situation. Now, he didn't force Gomer into going. This was all, remember, God never violates man's free will. This was choices that Gomer made. And so she became with child, did she not, by her adulterers. And the two children's names were Loammi and Loruhamah. And those names meant something. One of them meant no mercy, which meant God was going to show no mercy to Israel for violating her covenant with him and go chasing after her idols. But the other one meant not my people. And that's the one that we're looking at here. How would that be germane to Hosea? Because the child that Gomer bore, not mine. That's not my son. That's the child of harlotry. And so what God think about Israel? You're not my people. The way you're acting and behaving and out here serving these idols, you're not mine. And so he gets this all in Hosea's mind, and then Hosea was to preach this to the people. But in that context, this is now Romans 9, verse 25, as he says also in Hosea. Now this is the quotation from chapter 2 and verse 23. And the next verse, verse 26, is also from Hosea, but that's the one from chapter 1 and verse 10. So Paul reaches back and gets two unconnected verses, but puts them together in one context here. I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, you'll be my beloved. It shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Now in the context, what was it that fit this prophecy specifically in Hosea's situation? Who was not his people? But, well, that's the spiritual application. Israel. And so, but he's talking about Gentiles. Paul goes back and takes that prophecy, and now he applies it to the Gentiles. And says, at one time, were they not God's people? Yes, because in the days of the first covenant, they weren't under covenant with Jehovah. They weren't his people. Only the Jews were. But for Paul to go back and say, now look, this is what God said back there to, through Hosea to those people. And so now that's being fulfilled when? Right now, in the gospel age. And so this argument, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God is reneging on his deal? God's reneging on his covenant with us? Paul is saying, no, through Hosea, this was God's plan all along. To make room for the Gentiles under the gospel. Now, there wasn't room for them under the first covenant, but that wasn't meant to be the end-all covenant anyway. Even in the next covenant, Jesus told his father to go to the temple. Yes, for a limited time while he was on the earth, because the first or the second covenant hadn't really come into force yet. You're right, Freddie. He said, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it was all preparatory, all preparing for the time when the gospel would have come into effect on the day of Pentecost, and then all men everywhere could come to the Lord through the gospel. So, whoops, got too fast there. These would be children of adultery. They can become God's people. That was so in Hosea's case, but even more so, it's really so here under the gospel age. So wherever they were not my people, God said, now you can be called my people. I will claim you now if you come to me under Christ. So there's the first prophecy, again, using Hosea. Verse 26, it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. All right. Now, what's the second prophecy, and through who is it used? All right, this is Isaiah. And where is this one found? All right, it's Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And as Brother Lambert points out, the point being made here is, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And that's quoting Isaiah chapter 10. Now, what would be the point to make here to these Jews who would be objecting to what Paul was preaching? All right. Was it always God's intention to save all of Israel? Well, yes and no. That's kind of a trick question. Yes, God wants all men to be saved, but just all of Israel just being Israel? No. There's always going to be a remnant. Fulfilling the promise, yes, that he made through Abraham. So for the Jew to say, the charge is to God, you're not being fair, you're not keeping your word that you made to the nation. Paul says, no. He said to the prophet back there, in God's mind, there was always going to be a remnant. Only a remnant would be saved. Now, of course, the remnant would be those Jews who would accept Christ as the Messiah and obey the gospel, and that would come to terms under the second covenant, not the first covenant. That's true, yes. Right. Yes. But really, it's pointing toward the second covenant, those who would come to him and leave the law. So, though they be numerous, only a remnant of Jews. So again, the answer is no, God's not been unfair. God has been true to his word, because this is the word that he spoke through the prophet Isaiah. Now, verse 28, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And now verse 29 by itself, again from Isaiah. This time it's from what part of Isaiah's prophecy? It would be Isaiah chapter 1 as well as chapter 13, where Paul quotes this. Again, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, what's he referencing there, especially the last part of the quotation there? That's right. Based on our behavior, as a whole, how would you characterize the Jews for their part under that first covenant? Not too good. They failed miserably. Time and time again they failed. And so the prophet says, well, except that it hadn't been for the Lord who had left to us if he had not left us away out of our predicament, we'd have been as bad as what? And even unbelievers, I think, have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. How bad it got when those two places were wiped out because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. So, Israel's existence was due to God sparing his wrath and showing his mercy. And really, that's what Paul is arguing here in this juncture of the letter. The Jews would be complaining that God has shown mercy to the Gentile, and the fact that God is being merciful to the Gentile, they see God's mercy to Gentiles as unable to coexist with His mercy to the Jew, because after all, we're His people. You can't be for them and be for us too, because we don't go together like salt and pepper, white and black, light and dark. We can't coexist. Well, you can't under the gospel age, because there's been made provisions for that. So these three prophecies, Paul uses these to answer this question about God being unfair. So when he finishes this, we come now to verse 30. This is sort of a summary. This takes us through the end of the ninth chapter. So let's just read these four verses together. Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. Greg Steele, would you read those for us, please? All right. Thank you. So, as we begin this sort of a summary, we need to just again reemphasize that gone are the days when the Jews could claim this exclusive right to God. At one time, they could make that claim. In fact, Moses said so in Deuteronomy 5 when he's going over the commandments. He says, "The Lord made a covenant with our fathers," or with us, not our fathers, but with us. And that leaves out everyone else. And in Ephesians 2, Paul talks to the Gentiles. At one time, you were separate from God, without hope in the world. You were aliens. You didn't have a coming. You had no promise. But those days, of course, are all gone. So Paul sort of gets into this discussion. All right, then, what am I saying? What shall we say then? Here's how he reasons it. That Gentiles, it's about Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, and we'll emphasize that again just in a moment. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. They, though, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by or of faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now, Paul is sort of using a fancy way to say some things we've already studied in this quarter, but that's really the point that he's making. Okay, the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. I think by that he means they didn't try to achieve it by their own works or by their own merit. They didn't do that. Who was doing that? The Jew was doing that. That's why Paul had to make those arguments he did in the early part of the letter. That no flesh shall be justified by works of law. But that's what the Jew wanted to do. But the Gentile did not pursue that. However, they did attain to righteousness, not of their own works, but because of faith. See, they believed the preaching of the gospel by the apostles and other inspired men who had that ability in the first century, like the evangelist, who maybe the apostles had laid their hands on, all these men of truth. They would hear the preaching of the gospel and they would respond to it, they would obey it. And they were attaining to righteousness, not by works of law or merit, but by faith, Paul says. So, by contrast, the Jews, they were pursuing a law of righteousness. And they didn't arrive at that law. Now, again, what was it that we kept emphasizing in the earlier chapter? Why was it that the Jew could not attain his righteousness that he was pursuing? Why was that? He couldn't keep it perfectly. He could not measure up to the perfect demands of the law. And once he violated it one time, he's a lawbreaker. And that's it. He's toast. It's over. And who was it that we used as an example? And we'll say more about this just in a moment. In the fourth chapter, who was that great Bible character that Paul used? Abraham. Paul even showed that Abraham never was righteous before God by his works, because even he was a sinner. But he used Abraham as a case study, as an example. Here's what it means. Remember, and the phrase that we went over several times, it was that chart that we went through back on page
Well, that was a while ago. Back on page 12. How that Abraham's faith was accounted to him by God as righteousness. God gave him credit for righteousness, not because he earned it, but because he was a believer in God. And there were several occasions where we show that when the Bible used the phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. On one such occasion, he was told to sacrifice Isaac. He had every intention of doing it. But he did not. God stopped him. And James 2 tells us that it was by faith that he attained his righteousness. So we see a law system that demands perfection has always been the problem area for the Jew. And this was something that Paul had argued previously in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Again, 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, a man trying to achieve or to attain his own righteousness under a law system that demands perfection is just going to find wretchedness and frustration all the time. He'll never measure up. And then earlier in chapter 8, you recall verses, at least verse 3 of chapter 8, Paul says, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, when Paul is saying back here in these passages, Romans 9, that the Gentiles did not pursue the law, I think he's just saying they didn't try to gain this way the way the Jews are trying to gain it. That is by works, by commandment keeping. They didn't try that route. They did a simple thing. They believed the gospel message. And the Jew who tried to pursue it and tried to attain to it, tried to achieve it, he failed. Because he was living under a system that demanded perfection, trying to use the system the wrong way. So as a whole, the Jews failed because their pursuit of righteousness was not by faith. And their attempt by law would not be possible. Again, these verses we've looked at previously, there's the ones again from chapter 7 and chapter 8. And recall again the passage, we've looked at it several times in Galatians 3. Cursed is the man who does not do all things written in the book of the law to do them. It means all. We have to keep it all. We've got to keep it perfectly. And if we don't, then we're cursed. All right. Look at verse 32. Paul answers his own question. Gentiles achieved it, the Jews did not. 30 and 31. Now verse 32, he says, why? Why did not the Jews succeed? Because, or Jews, plural, because they did not pursue it by faith. They were rejecting the system of faith, but as though it were works. And then he goes and tells us, now here's what their real problem is. Not only were they rejecting the system of faith, but as in so doing, how does the chapter conclude? What were they stumbling over? Christ. Now, as he phrases it here, and again, we have one more quotation of prophecy. But how was it worded at the last part of verse 32? It's a stumbling stone. Right? Now, when you read this, is there a mental image that sort of pops in your mind? A stumbling stone. Something you trip over, right? Something that you're not aware of that's there. And you're not looking for it. It catches you off guard, and before you know it, you're down. You're on the ground. A stumbling stone. Well, did God... Now, this is a rhetorical question. God didn't send Christ for man to trip over him, did he? Of course not. He sent him to save man. So then why did men stumble over him? Why did men trip over him? All right, they were blind. How many times did Jesus have such a conversation with the Jews of his day? If Jesus had said something like this, well, are you aware that the prophets speak of the Messiah? No, he didn't ask that question, but let's say he did. What kind of answer would he have gotten? Oh, yeah, we know about the Messiah. But see, what was the problem? You're not him. You don't fit our preconceived idea of what the Messiah ought to be. They were wanting what kind of Messiah? Earthly. We want Jerusalem to be on top of the mountain again. We want all the glory to be of Israel like it was back in Solomon's day and David's day. And that's the kind of Messiah we're looking for. We want a political Messiah. We want to throw off the shackles of Rome. We want to be our own boss again. That kind of thinking. And so when Jesus came and He is the Messiah, they fell all over Him. I mean, they just stumbled all over the place because He wasn't fitting their bill, their preconception. So Paul says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone just as it is written. Now, one more time he quotes. And who is this again? Last part of chapter 9. This is Isaiah, chapter 28. Behold, and this is God, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, when you see the word offense in the Scripture, that's usually pointing to what kind of situation. When we say, well, that offends me. If I say that to you, maybe you didn't bathe today and said, you know what, you're kind of offensive. Well, that's not really a big deal. But when the Bible says if we offend, that's talking about what kind of behavior? Something that's sinful. A rock of offense. So is he saying that if you stumble over Christ, that you're in sin? Is that what he's saying? I think that's what he's saying. You're going to be in a bad way spiritually if you do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah and do not accept His terms of His covenant. But by faith, not by works, but by faith. So I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in Him, that is, here's this system of faith. If you believe in Him, what is it? You will not be ashamed, or some versions say you'll not be disappointed. See, Christ will not disappoint. He will deliver exactly what we need. So this is the cornerstone that God laid in Zion, the stone of stumbling. Yes. Unbelieving Jews, yes, did not believe in the Christ of the gospel. They were trying to attain their idea of righteousness by works of law, keeping the commandments of Moses. No, I mean, we're in the days of the gospel age now, so you've got to come to Christ under the terms of the gospel. Yes. No, in this section of the letter, Paul is addressing the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, who was, how can I put it, he was crying foul to God, saying, you're saving the Gentiles, and in so doing, you're being untrue to your promise to our people that we've had since the days of the first covenant. Okay? Now, the Gentile didn't have this baggage back here of trying to hold on to the law because that wasn't their covenant anyway. This is really addressed to the Jew. Yes, and that's the early teaching of the chapters. All men are in sin and are in need of the Christ. Okay? Now, could a Gentile stumble over Christ too and not believe? Yes, he could. But that's not really what Paul's saying. Paul's addressing the Jew here in this particular section of the letter, saying, the prophet said God would lay down the cornerstone, and you're just falling all over Him. You're stumbling, you're tripping all over Him. And He's not being untrue to you by saving the Gentile. As he said back in chapter 9, God as sovereign has the right to choose. He will show mercy to whom He wants, and He'll harden whom He wants, based upon man's reaction to who? Christ. Whether or not man receives the Messiah and the terms of His covenant, then if he receives the gospel, whether he's a Jew or Gentile, what will God do? He'll show him mercy. He'll forgive him. He'll pardon him. But if he rejects the Messiah, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, what will God do? He'll harden him. He'll reject him. And he'll fall over this stone of stumbling. So that's really what Paul is saying. But basically, the argument is to the Jew who is objecting to this gospel of bringing the Gentiles in under the covenant of Christ. Yes, right. Well, in fact, Acts 15, the Jews told the Gentiles, if you want to be a Christian, you must first become a Jew. You must be circumcised and keep the law. And how well did that set? Well, the apostle took care of that right now. They said, no, that's not going to happen. Well, yes. Well, the difference would be that every man now had to obey the gospel, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. Back there, the gospel wasn't in force yet. Okay? The Jew had no problem. Let's put it this way. The Jew had no problem the Gentiles coming to them. Because they'll say, okay, you want to be one of us? You keep our covenant. And we'll proselytize you, and we'll show you the better way. But now, Paul is saying, as he did in the earlier chapters, okay, I don't care whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's all out the window. We all got to obey the gospel now. And so if you want to be right with God, you become a New Testament Christian. Well, the Gentile would have been ecstatic to hear that. And the Jew was like, no, we don't care for that. Because now you're saying the first covenant doesn't matter. When in essence, the first covenant always pointed toward what? The second covenant and the coming of the Messiah. So that's what they've missed the whole time. Well, see, that's it. They don't accept that. Unbelieving Jews still thought the first covenant was in force because they reject Jesus as the Messiah. That's the problem. That's correct. That's right. Yes. Yes. Acts 15 is the case in point, and it doesn't run that way. So that's the point. No. Mm-mm. No man could keep it perfectly. Christ had to come to redeem man from the curse of the law. That's Galatians 3. That's the argument that's in that passage that we've referenced several times in these discussions. Okay. So, again, Paul is saying the cornerstone has been laid. It's up to every man to come to him and not reject him, not stumble over him, not trip over him. But particularly the Jew. Gentile wouldn't know who Isaiah is. I mean, they just wouldn't know. That would not be effective to argue that to them. Yes. Okay. Yes. Mm-mm. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. And that binds the whole Bible together. Gives us that continual flow of thought we talked about on Sunday. It's all together. So, did I hear somebody say something? Okay. How many times do you read in the New Testament of the cornerstone? Paul mentions the cornerstone in Ephesians. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Him being the head of the corner or the very cornerstone of the foundation. So all these ideas are pointing toward this great truth that Paul's talking about here. The Gentile received it gladly. The Jews struggled over that because, again, they had this political idea in their minds about the Messiah and the kingdom. And that, again, that's who Paul is dealing with here in these questions. So, Peter quotes. In fact, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. I asked you, this is top of page 24. Yeah, where else do we learn or read of this quotation? Turn to 1 Peter 2. And let's read a few verses there. Familiar passage. Verses 4 through 8 on the chart. When you have that, Doug, would you read 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8? Now, Peter makes the points right here exactly in the text. When he starts quoting in verse 6, who is he quoting? It's Isaiah 28, the same passage that Paul quotes in Romans 9. Okay? I lay in Zion the cornerstone, choice stone, precious. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, verse 7, to the one who believes in the cornerstone, how is the stone deemed? It's precious. Right? We esteem the value of the stone. It's precious, he says. But for those who disbelieve, my version says, or do not believe. Well, he then again quotes, this is verse 7, and who is he quoting again? Now, this is the 118th Psalm, I believe now, isn't it? Psalm 118. Okay. The stone which the builders rejected. Now, see, God laid it, but what did man do? Man rejects it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the very head of a corner. So, where God puts it, men were saying, in essence, I don't like that. That's not the kind of Messiah I'm wanting. And God's, no, that's who it is. That's the Messiah right there. This kind of spiritual house that he started with back up in verse 4. Okay? Living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So, those who disbelieve, he becomes a stone which they reject. And then verse 8, what does he become? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Why? Peter concludes, for they stumble. Why? They are disobedient to the Word. Now, there's your key right there. If you are going to stumble over Christ, it's because why? It's because you do not obey the gospel. You will fall over Him just like these Jews did in the first century through your unbelief. But what's that last part of the verse? And to this doom, my version says, or to this state of being in offense and stumbling, they were also appointed. Well, who appointed them to this doom? God did. Now, that sounds like what? That sounds like Calvinism again. And I guess it could if you wanted it to. But the Bible doesn't teach that. So then what is Peter saying? How could men be appointed to this doom? Well, by their own choosing. But what men? Certain men? Anybody who disobeys and does not accept the Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah, you have been appointed to the doom of being you will stumble over this rock, whoever you are, right? That much has been set. That has been fixed. Well, the question is will that be me? Will I disobey? Will I reject the Messiah? And if I do, what are my chances? None. I have no other chance. That's it for me. I think that's what Paul's wanting these Jews to see. Yes. Yes, living stones built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices. He's the head, he's the cornerstone of this spiritual edifice. Now you can be a part of that and be a stone in the building, or you can trip over him and be then sent on to your doom, to your eternal destruction. So Peter really gives us a great commentary, if you will, on what it means to stumble over this rock of offense, this stone of stumbling. And he brilliantly, by the Holy Spirit, shows us how that works. Okay, so quickly, as we close tonight, the stumbling stone or the rock of offense, for those who believe, it is sure and solid foundation. You need security for your faith, where will you find it? In the Messiah, in the cornerstone. For those who disbelieve, this stone that's been laid by God in Zion is an injurious obstacle over which to stumble and to fall. And you'll hurt yourself, and I mean that, in the eternal sense, by your rejection of the Messiah. Okay, our time is about up. We won't start this new section for sake of time. But you see how Paul brings this section to a close, okay? He's still in the midst of this sixth question. And the overall argument is, God's been unfaithful. God's not been true to the Jew. And so far through the ninth chapter, Paul has said, yes, he has, because God possesses the right to choose whom he will show mercy and pardon to and whom he will harden. And in fact, that sounds like God is just being capricious, saying, well, I'm going to pick you, but I'm not going to pick you. But as Peter shows us, Okay, how is it being decided whether or not you accept the rock or you stumble over the rock? By your own belief or disbelief. By your own acceptance or your own rejection of the Messiah. That's really how it's been determined. And so Paul is showing that great point. Now, we'll start the Lord willing Sunday morning by the 10th chapter where Paul, in the early verses, at least verses 1 through 3, he returns to his discussion about the Jews. And he'll wrap up this question in chapter 10 regarding their complaint that God has not been faithful or true to His promises. So thank you for your good comments. We'll start with question 46 on Sunday morning. Yes. Yes. My heart's desire and prayer. No, that's chapter 9, isn't it? Is that 10? That didn't sound right. Yes. Right. He wanted them to be saved and to come to the Messiah. Okay. Thanks for your comments this evening.